All right, book of Colossians, we're in chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. So I was here about 3 weeks ago when Pastor Rod and I were kind of tag-teaming when Pastor John was out for his scheduled surgery. So I think it was like 3 weeks ago when we looked at Colossians last. If you weren't here for verses 1 through 8, that's okay, because we're going to do a kind of a recap or a refresher in what we learned. And so today's message is entitled The Preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. So if you're not already there, while you're turning there, I'll give you a little refresher, a recap of kind of what we learned a few weeks back. Also the ladies are kind of studying the book of Colossians too, so this won't be too much of a surprise for them. So if once wasn't good enough for you, then you get it again today. So about 3 weeks ago, we were learning that. So this epistle of Colossians, it was one of the prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. There were three others in Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Those were the other three. It was written about A.D. 60, give or take a year or so. It was penned, of course, by the Apostle Paul. We know that while he was in prison the first time in Rome. We know it was penned by the Apostle Paul for the simple fact that in the beginning of the book, he says, I, Paul, and at the end of the book, he also says, it's still me, Paul, writing this book. So we know that it was written by him. And of course, it was written in his exact same writing style that we see in the other prison epistles as well, the three others. So once again, as he was writing in Rome, he was in the slammer, he was in jail, and he was kind of writing to this fledgling church that was planted in this region called Asia Minor. And it was near another church that you know, Ephesus. And of course, Laodicea, we know, we read about in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. We know it as the lukewarm church. And so it was near these two churches. It was also near a Greek city called Hierapolis. But it was in this area known as Phrygia. And if you remember, this area of Phrygia, it was very rich with different religious practices. Everybody was very religious there, not necessarily Christianity, but religiosity was kind of running its course in this area of this where this new Colossian church was going to be set up. Some of those religious practices, they include Judaism. There was a heavy Jewish influence there, and paganism. There was an early form of Gnosticism there, even some of the most extreme practices of the occult were being practiced in this area at the time. And of course, we know anytime the occult comes in, or paganism, we know that sexual immorality and idolatry is right around the corner. So that was kind of playing center stage. And all this was going on while this young church was being formed. So in turn, you know, it kind of it led to this infiltrating of the church, of this young church. So it was formed in approximately A.D. 54, somewhere between A.D. 54 and A.D. 56. It was, of course, formed a couple years before Paul actually penned the letter to the Colossian church. And by this guy named Epaphras. You probably remember that name. The ladies probably remember the name because they're learning about it right now in their women's group on Wednesdays. But I also spoke about it once again a few weeks ago. So this guy named Epaphras. You might remember his name. He was only mentioned briefly in one other book in the Bible, and that was the book of Philemon, where Paul mentions him as his fellow prisoner in Christ. He was in chains. Epaphras wasn't, but he was mentioned as his fellow prisoner along with his other fellow laborers. And so I mentioned those other laborers included this guy named Aristarchus. I mentioned him a few weeks back, and of course Mark, Luke, and this guy named Demas was mentioned as one of the fellow laborers. Of course, not to be confused with the Pharisee Nicodemus. This is a completely different guy. His name was just Demas. And this guy would kind of later leave Paul, and not only leave him, he would leave him in a lurch. He left him in a really bad spot. He left Paul in a bad place. And, you know, even more unfortunately, he would later end up leaving the faith entirely, which is a real unfortunate thing. And you can read more about that in 2 Timothy 4:10, If you're taking notes, 2 Timothy 4:10, kind of you can read more about Demas there. But with mentioning Demas, he's not actually part of this study, but I kind of wanted to mention him as a side note because I find it interesting to note that it says that this guy Demas, he loved the things of this life. Or another translation puts it that he was in love with the things of this present world. So we know that, once again, he actually abandons Paul and he heads to Thessalonica, and he really kind of wasn't really heard from again. So he was like, see you later, Paul. Like, you know, I had a good time with you, but the things of this present life are just looking a lot more appealing to me, and I'm going to leave. So, you know, once again, we don't know all the details. That's about all we know. But, you know, when I hear things like someone leaving the faith and returning to the things of the world, you know, it really kind of makes me wonder if that person was ever truly born again in the first place, doesn't it? Have you ever known anybody like that? That maybe they said that they're a Christian, or maybe thought that they're a Christian, but now they just went back and they're just acting like they were before they even knew Jesus or supposedly knew Jesus? I have. You know, and of course, one of the most relevant examples that comes to mind is the one I mentioned a couple weeks back. Is in Luke chapter 8. Jesus was talking about the, it's commonly referred to as the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, and Jesus mentioned the fact that there were these thorny ground hearers. He mentioned four different soils, and this was the third different seed that landed on this soil that he mentioned, and he said that these seeds landed among the thorns. Well, this is kind of exactly what happened to this guy named Demas, who left Paul. He it tells of the fact that, you know, some people hear the word of God, but it's eventually choked out by the cares, riches, and concerns of this present life. Once again, have you ever met anybody like that? And they end up bringing no fruit worthy of repentance or maturity at that point. Demas may have kind of had an emotional response to the gospel, but then he quickly bailed out when the temptations of this life presented themselves again. Or maybe it became tough, and maybe he was promised that by another Christian that if you come to Jesus, your life is going to be perfect. Well, we know that that's not the case, because Jesus said that that's definitely not going to happen. We're going to endure trial and tribulations. Of course, we're going to have joy in our life because we have the Holy Spirit, but you know, that's kind of an unrealistic thought process with the believer. So if you're taking notes, you can write down Proverbs 26:11. Proverbs 26:11 says this, and I know it's kind of gross, but it says, a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's kind of what happened to Demas there. And in 2 Peter 2:22, it refers to a pig having been washed, but then returning to wallow in the mire, or just kind of wallow around in this mud pit again, right after it got washed off, totally clean, and then it goes back to exactly what it was doing before. As if they've never been washed by Jesus' blood in the first place. And it would make me wonder if they really were. So we see people like Demas pretty frequently today, don't we? Once again, have you known a Demas? I have. I've actually known several since I've been a Christian. You know, so what's kind of the reason for this side note about Demas? Number one, two major things. Number one, the Bible uses Demas as a reminder or an example of the fact that just because someone claims to be a believer, that's not always the case. Number two, we need to pray for these people who've turned their backs on the faith. We need to, because they're in a really dangerous spot. Matter of fact, Hebrews 6, chapters, if you're writing down notes, you can write down Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It says that it's extremely hard for someone who has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and then to fall away and to try and come back. It's not impossible. Of course, God wishes that all men repent and they would come to a knowledge of Him, but Scripture is clear that it's actually really difficult for a person to do that and then try to come back. So we need to pray that God softens the hearts of these kinds of people. We know that the Lord wishes that you know, all should be saved, and you know, we should as well. We should have that same attitude that the Lord has about seeking and saving the lost. So, all that said, back to this guy Epaphras, right? This guy was the planter of the church in Colossae. If we were speaking of this guy in military terms, I always like to think of Epaphras as the enlisted guy. So maybe if you're not, a lot of you are familiar with army structure because maybe you're military, but if you aren't, there's the military has like officers and they kind of have enlisted guys. You've got some guys in between called warrant officers. Well, I think this guy, Epaphras, he always reminds me of the enlisted guy. He was kind of the boots on ground guy. He was the guy that was making things happen. He was seeing the fruit. He was seeing this church come to fruition before his very eyes. He was providing leadership. And he was the kind of guy where he was there where the rubber met the road. You know, kind of the daily tasks of the church. It's kind of what an enlisted guy does. He just kind of takes care of the daily, even sometimes mundane, tasks of the military. And of course, we know that officers, they plan and they do their officer thing. I don't know. I've never been an officer. I was always an enlisted guy, so they do their thing. So he was kind of this boots-on-ground guy. He was making things happen. I always think of him as he was kind of the sergeant who was kind of taking orders from Paul, who was the commanding officer in prison. He was kind of like Paul is the commanding officer in the stockade, and that's kind of how I think of it. So that's how I kind of think of Epaphras. I've really come to enjoy reading about him, even though there's not much in the Bible. I don't know why. I just appreciate this guy so much. So pretty much a brief outline of our study today in verses 9 through... we're going to be studying verses 9 through 18. In verses 9 through 10, we'll see how the Apostle Paul did not cease to pray for the church at Colossae, and that they would walk worthy of the Lord, be pleasing to them, and be fruitful in their good works. And he also prays that the Lord would fill this young church with wisdom and understanding. You got to remember, they were going through a lot. He was praying for discernment for these believers that were being led astray with the heresy from these outside religions that were infiltrating this very young, fledgling church at this time. As we go on in verses 11 and 12, we'll read about how Paul longs to for them to be strengthened with patience and joy, giving thanks to God for being partakers in the inheritance of the saints, for their salvation. In verses 13 and 14, he conveys the fact that we've been delivered from darkness and have forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, in verses 15 through 18, we'll find that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's what the Bible calls the firstborn over all creation. Everything that was created through him and by him and for him. And it's because of him that all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church, and that he may have preeminence in all things. And of course, that's the kind of the title of our message today, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for so what does preeminence mean? You might ask yourself. The Greek word preeminence is pronounced proteo, which means to be first in rank or influence. And if it's broken down even further, it really comes to the root word, which means protos, meaning foremost in time, order, or importance. And we see this in our own English language, right? The word prototype is rooted back in this word, which means the first model or type of something. If an inventor builds something, the first thing he builds is the prototype, and everything else is judged off the prototype after that time. It's the first amongst its kind. So, we'll kind of get into the idea of preeminence more as we get deeper into the study, but for right now, let's get into our Bibles. Let's look at verse 9, in Colossians 1, and we'll go ahead and read. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So, you'll notice that chapter 9, if you're looking at it, it starts out with "for this reason." Now, of course, when you see phrases like this, "for this reason," or phrases like "therefore," it always kind of causes us to look back at a few verses prior to it. Because once again, whenever you're reading the Bible, you always want proper context, right? It's always context, context, context. You want to be reading the right thing, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So, since we're on that, if you'll look back with me at verses 4 through 8, we'll get a little context of what he means "for this reason." And if you look back at verse 4, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear and fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So when we look back at verses 4 through 8, we read that Epaphras has given Paul... it says that, you know, Epaphras has kind of given Paul this good report of faith, hope, and love. And, you know, when you look at the end there, in the end of that verse, it says that they also learned these things from Epaphras. You know, it's interesting to note that I never really noticed this as I was reading these verses, that not only does it say that he was a dear and fellow servant, and he was a minister, but he actually taught this church so many things. He kind of took on this, kind of pastoral role of teaching and pastoring and kind of shepherding this church as he went along. Not only planting, but really, really emphasizing different truths that are found in Scripture. So he really, you know, he kind of, not only did he get the church up and running, but he really went the distance with these people. He stayed with them, and he pastored these new believers. He was really kind of discipling these Jew and Gentile saints at Colossae. We know that there was a mixture of Jewish people, there were Gentile people there. And it seems that not only was he doing evangelistic work here, but he was also doing, like, once again, he kind of took on this pastoral role there as well. And it's for this reason that Paul, and I can only assume his fellow workers, when they heard this report, they didn't cease to pray for the Colossian believers. One commentary says it like this. It says, the report must have convinced Paul that they truly knew Christ and were born again. And if you look back at verse 9, it says that Paul asks that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and understanding. So we know that, you know, we know that every believer needs to have the knowledge of his will. The Greek word is translated knowledge here in this verse. It kind of carries the meaning of full knowledge. The Lord wants us to have full knowledge of his will. And really, because, you know, when you think about it, isn't there always something more to learn for your life about God's will for your life? I mean, there always is. And ask yourself this question. Have you ever met someone who claims that they have arrived and they don't need to learn anything more at all? It's like, oh, I've read the Bible, I'm good. I'm just close it, I'm done. I mean, for believers, that would be ridiculous for us, right? Because we know that God's Word is living and breathing, and it's the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So let me give you an example of a young believer I met several years ago. All right, we were having this casual conversation about the things of God, and the topic of the Bible came up, of course. And I just casually asked him, I said, hey, what book are you reading in the Bible right now? I'm just wondering, hey, you know, I'm reading this one, what are you reading? And his reply was simply, he said, oh, I've already read the Bible from cover to cover. I'm done. I mean, I had to admit, I was speechless. Like, I literally did not know what to say, like, ever. Usually when I'm witnessing to somebody, I have all the answers in the world, but when this guy told me that, I was stunned. So I asked him, I go, so you're saying you're done, as in, like, I'm finished, I've read God's Word, I've gleaned everything there is to glean, I've learned every lesson there is to learn, you know, kind of like it was a book report for school or something like that, or it was a novel that was meant to be put back on a dusty shelf or even thrown away, you know, like he's done with it. Unfortunately, there are some believers that their Bibles do sit on a top shelf, you know, and collect dust. And which really floors me to no end, because, you know, there are actually Christians, they don't have a hunger for the Word of God, it just doesn't even compute in my brain how that can be. The Bible says when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your life, and you're an altogether new creation. So, man, I remember when I was first saved, like the first thing I wanted to do was like dive deep into the Bible. Every time before that, you know, when I wasn't saved, it was like reading another language. It didn't make any sense to me at all. But when I made Jesus the Lord of my life, it was like a completely different ballgame. All I wanted to do was read my Bible. So when I hear that some Christians don't, it makes me wonder. So anyway, this young lad that I was talking to, I just really kind of reinforced the fact that Christians are reading the Bible, not read, or not having just gone from Genesis to Revelation and calling it quits and being done. No, I think we'd be missing the whole point of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. If you're taking notes, you can write down Hebrews 4:12. It says, "Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." Man, that is really powerful. What God's word does, it's living, it's breathing. Also, if you're taking notes, I thought it was interesting that Acts 22:14, you can write that down. It says that the Lord wants us to know His will. Just as Ephesians 5:17 says, you can write that down. It says that He wants us to understand His will. Not only does He want us to know it, He wants us to understand His will for our lives. He wants us to understand His will. And, in order for us to understand that, we must continue in His word. It's imperative for us as believers. So let's go back and let's look at verse 10. Back in the text, Colossians 1, verse 10, it says, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So in addition to the full knowledge of God's will here, Paul kind of shares his desire that the Colossians may walk worthy in the Lord. So in essence, he's kind of saying that he wants, to see the church living in such a way that's really kind of adequately reflected, what God has done for them and what He's doing in them. And it's the same with us today. We should walk in a manner worthy of what God's done in our life. And of course, I'm going to put a big caveat on this one, like I do pretty much every time I talk about doing good works and that kind of thing. We're talking about behavior, not salvation. That's a different thing. We know that it's by grace through faith that we're saved, not that of works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very clear about that. And once again, it's the distinction between biblical Christianity and every other religion on this planet is that you have to do something to merit God's favor. Well, Jesus, when He was on the cross, He said, "It's already done. The work is finished. There's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. It's by faith." But that doesn't negate the fact that we are supposed to do good works. And let's face it, many people do good works. People that are non-Christians do good works all the time, right? I mean, that stuff happens all the time. But, we're definitely called to do good deeds for others. And the Bible says, especially of the household of the Lord. So, that's kind of another example of something that's pleasing to the Lord. And if we look back at the end of, if you look back at the text in verse 10, at the end it mentions to have continued spiritual growth and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, what does that mean? It means not reading our Bible then being done, like this young lad told me. No, like we mentioned before, it's always being a student of God's Word. We haven't read the Bible, we're reading the Bible. Let's take a look at verse 11 and 12 here, if you want to follow along with me in verse 11. It says, "Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Verse 12 goes on to say, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." So, as we look at verses 11 and 12, it's kind of a continuation of walking worthy in the sight of God, dependence on His power, resulting in endurance, patience, joy. Those are all mentioned there. And of course, verse 12 speaks of having gratitude to the Lord. And it specifically mentions having gratitude as far as being thankful for our salvation. Salvation is a free gift. And, the Bible says we were bought with a really heavy price when Jesus poured out His blood on the cross. So that is definitely something to be thankful for, first and foremost. I think it's a pretty common prayer. Christians say, "Lord, thank You for saving me," and as they should. It's interesting. As I was writing this message, I really started thinking about some of the things that I'm usually not thankful for. Maybe the smaller things. Maybe the things that I overlook. And maybe the things that I don't express my gratitude to the Lord for. And actually, I thought all the way back to my earliest childhood memory. Can you think back to your earliest childhood memory and what that was? Maybe how old you were. Maybe you were 3, maybe you were 4, 5, somewhere around there. I think I was 4. I think that was kind of my, maybe 3 or 4. That was kind of my earliest memory. But so, speaking of gratitude, I came to the conclusion that during my 43 years on this planet, I can honestly say that I've never missed a meal in my entire life. I was actually blown away that it has never dawned on me that I have always had, or at least had the opportunity to have. I'm not saying I've eaten breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day of my life. Some days I've kind of just bypassed it because I wasn't hungry at the time. But I've had the opportunity to have 3 meals a day for my entire life. And that's not a small thing. A lot of people don't have that luxury. Maybe some of you haven't had that luxury in your life. I'm just speaking from my experience. But So I took it a step further. I pulled out my calculator. One, because I'm terrible at math. So I kind of added up exactly how many meals that was. And the number came out to 46,956 meals over my entire lifetime thus far. When Joe and I were working across the way here, we've been working on this other building, not our other sanctuary. We were working on the kids ministry, the FAR kids ministry over there. And I mentioned it to him, and he told me, man, after I gave him those numbers, he goes, man, don't you feel like a pig? I said, thanks, Joe. No, I don't think I've ever thought of it that way, but thank you. Now I do. Almost 47,000 meals in my lifetime thus far. That's not even counting all the snacks and stuff that I've had between. So why do I tell you that? Brothers and sisters, I tell you that because that is 46,956 times that God has faithfully provided for my every need. Every day, day in, day out. Always taking care of his kids, always taking care of his children. That's what he does. It's his provision. So, you know, and it's the same with the roof over my head. It's the same with the clothes on my back. I mean, I've always had a place to live. Like I said, not everybody has had that luxury when they were growing up. I have. I was very fortunate. And don't even get me started with my family. I mean, they've been taken care of. It's amazing. You know, that's the God that we have of provision, for sure. And, you know, we should be thankful for our salvation first and foremost, like it says in Scripture, but also thankful for those small things as well. And if you're older, you've ate more meals. So you can be even more thankful. So let's go back to our text in verse 13. I'll read verse 13 here. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So, you know, not only has the Lord qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance, that's talking about your salvation, not only has he qualified us to be partakers of that, of the saints of light, like we read at the end of verse 12, but he also has rescued us. He's rescued them. He's talking to the Colossian church. But it also goes the same with us today. He's rescued us as well from the power and dominion of darkness. So that used to be every one of our eternal destinations was hell, was torment, right? We literally have all been in that place at one point in time or another in our lives. So we are part of this dominion of darkness that he talks about. And Paul makes this distinction between light and night several times throughout the New Testament. You can read it about it in the book of Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians. It's all through the book. He makes this stark contrast between you were once in darkness, now you're in light. And I want to make a distinction here. Even though each of us who is in Christ has been delivered from the power of darkness, the dominion of darkness, through our salvation in Christ, we're still fighting against powers of darkness. There's a distinction there. And I'll give you an example. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 6:12, very well-known verse. This talks about those powers. Ephesians 6:12. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, there's that powers again, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, you know, unfortunately, these are things that we're going to be wrestling with or struggling with our entire lives until, well, until the Lord comes back or until our last day on earth and we meet the Lord, one of the two. So this is something that we're going to be wrestling with, these powers that the Word talks about. And but, you know, the awesome thing is that God, through His Son Jesus, has effectively transferred us from one dominion to another. And, you know, this is kind of the perfect segue to verse 14. If you go back to Colossians, hopefully you're kind of keeping your place there. Colossians verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you've actually, once again, I mentioned it before, you've been bought with a really heavy price. Saints in Christ have been bought with an extremely, extremely heavy price. If you're in Christ, you're no longer in the clutches of this satanic dominion of darkness, of filth and of shame that we were all once in at one time, but now you have inherited a new dominion. The Bible's clear what it says. It says, which is now, it's one of light, where you've been cleansed and you've been purified through Christ's blood that was shed. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So we know that Christ's blood actually purified us from all of the nastiness that we were in our prior life, is kind of what I always call it. I call it the old man. The Bible calls it the old man. And if you're taking notes, you can write down 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, Jesus said that He's doing a new thing, and that's what He does in the life of every believer. He's doing a new thing in your life. Not only has He redirected you from this dominion to another, not only has He saved you, but He's doing a new work presently in your life today. And I really like how the King James actually puts it, the old 1611 authorized version. I like it. It says that you are actually a new creature. You know, you're not even the same creature that you were before. You've actually been given a new nature by the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says this. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Turn with your Bibles with me to Romans 6:15, if you could, please. We'll be looking at 6:15 through 23. Very well-known verses, except especially at the end. I kind of tend to use a lot of these verses when we have our witnessing events. I never shy away from glossing over these verses here. So in Romans 6, 15 through 23, it says, verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Rather of sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more unlawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 20 goes on to say, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For in the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So these verses kind of really reiterate the fact that it doesn't matter who you are, if you're saved or you're unsaved, you're a slave to something or someone. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness in Christ. You're a bondservant of Christ. So you can't get away from it. It's one or the other. And I also think it's interesting to note that in the original Greek language, in verses 9 through 14 that we've already studied here today in Colossians, that we've been studying, were actually one very long sentence. It wasn't actually broken up. Verses 9 through 14 was just one long, long sentence in the Greek. It was more like kind of studying this big paragraph that would be studied in the Greek. So, you know, kind of all that being said, this is where Paul, you know, shows us where Christ's preeminence really comes into play. All right, so I promised you that kind of every message that I would share, because I come from a really, evangelism type background. That's kind of what I started doing after I got saved. So I kind of add these in here because they're kind of near and dear to my heart. But this apologetics moment here is going to be this verse right here. So if you turn back to Colossians 15, verse 15, 1:15. We're going to look at 15a right now. And this will be our little apologetics moment here that may help you in case you come in contact with someone who doesn't exactly believe what you believe, because this verse right here has been, I guess I can say controversial in some aspect, depending on who you're witnessing to. So let's read verse 15a. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God." And we'll stop right there. He's the image of the invisible God. And scripture that reinforces this fact, if you're writing this down, this is a good one, John 1:18, where it says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. So we see from that verse right there that only God can declare himself to be in fact God. This shows us that Jesus is in fact God himself. Another scripture that proves that Jesus is, in fact, the image of the invisible God is in John 14:9. Turn with me to your Bibles there now to John 14:9. John chapter 14, verse 9. We're going to go to 11. All right, so in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus is talking. He's actually answering Philip. Philip asked, posed a question to Jesus, and he said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? For he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak to you on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Once again, the image of the invisible God is clearly portrayed here. The Bible says that, actually the Bible goes on to say that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And last but not least, if you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 1:1. So once again, the reason why these are apologetics moments are because a lot of people have a problem with Jesus being God. But obviously the scripture is very clear that he is. He's equal with the Father. The Father didn't think it wrong to have Jesus be equal with the Father. And in these verses that we're going to look at here are verses that a Jehovah Witness is going to have a serious problem with. Okay, so let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll go to 6. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to you by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, in whom also he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, there's that express image again, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And verse 5 goes on to say, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And last of all, chapter 6, he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So, obviously right here it says that Jesus is not an angel. Jehovah's Witness will tell you that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and which is complete blasphemy, and it's not true. So they have a serious problem with that. And you'll notice in verse 6 that it says it mentions that he's firstborn. Now, you can turn back with me to Colossians verse 15. And I'll go more into this notion of him being firstborn and why this is taken out of context by a lot of Mormons. So, verse 15b, it says, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this is where certain cults, especially Mormonism, Mormons, Church of Latter-day Saints, they're going to tell you, see, there it is, right there. It's in black and white. He's the firstborn. Jesus is a created being. And that's exactly what they believe he is. They believe that he's the firstborn spirit child of God, and he's actually brothers with Satan. Once again, more heresy, more blasphemy, right? It's completely not true. Guys, it's not that we as Christians are wrong. It's not that the Scripture is wrong. It's that these people have a wrong understanding of Scripture when they read this. The term firstborn here does not describe Christ as first as the first created being. The idea of firstborn in the Hebrew culture did not require that one be the firstborn son. It doesn't mean that at all. It wasn't even the case with Isaac or Jacob. Think about that. They were not the firstborn. But they were the sons of the inheritance, right? They were the firstborn in the sense that they were the rightful heirs to the line of their fathers. Being firstborn referred to more to rank and privilege than to order and birth. Since Christ is God, he is supreme in rank over all creation. This again is where Christ is preeminent. Once again, the title of our message, the preeminence of Jesus. Let's look at verse 16 in Colossians. And it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So here we read that Christ is the creator of all things. So, you know, we know it's kind of impossible for a created being to be the creator or vice versa. It's impossible. You can't be created and be creator. John 1:1 is a perfect example of this, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things that were made through him, and nothing was made that was made. Even all the dominions and the principalities and those powers that we were talking about, all made by Jesus. And get this, they weren't made for us, but they were made for him. Everything was made for Jesus. Everything that you walk outside your house and see, it was all made for Jesus. Although he was kind of gracious to Adam, and he told Adam that, you know, he could tend the garden and he could, you know, do some, you know, work and name the animals and that kind of thing. And, you know, and even with us, you know, for us to have somewhat of a dominion over the earth, it says that we do, but it still all belongs to him. It's still all made for him. Follow along with me in verse 17. It reads, and he is before all things. The preeminence, there's the preeminence part again that comes in. And in him all things consist. And this is the real mind blower for me. All things consist through Jesus. Every single thing in the universe, every atom, every proton, every neutron, every electron, even down to the tiniest thing, every strand of DNA, every grain of sand, everything is held together by the Logos, by Jesus, who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. So So let's read our last verse here, and then we'll bring it to a close. Our last verse in verse 18. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So when Paul speaks about Christ being the head of the church, you know, it can kind of be summed up in two different ways. Number one, the term head literally implies authority, rule, supreme rank, like we mentioned before. The other way Jesus is the head of the, of course, is he is the head in relationship to the body. We're the body of Christ, so he's the head of us. You know, that's believers in him. One commentary puts it this way. He says, as sovereign creator of the universe and head of the church, he provides leadership and oversight for it. So it's no wonder that Jesus is so jealous for his church, because it belongs to him. He has oversight of it. Something that you have oversight of, you don't want anything to happen to it, and you're jealous for it. If you're taking notes, you can write down Ephesians 5:23 and 1 Corinthians 11:13. Ephesians 5:23 and 1 Corinthians 11:13. Where Paul speaks more kind of about the relationship as men and women in the family unit and kind of as the church as a whole, being the body of Christ. And you can read more about it in those two verses. And then it goes on to say, if you look back at our verse here in 18, it says that he's the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. So not only is he the creator and the firstborn of the living, but Jesus is actually the firstborn of the dead. So what does that mean? Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. So in a nutshell, he was the first one to be raised from the dead. And his resurrection guarantees that the church will also be resurrected, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, some people will ask me sometimes when I'm witnessing, they go, well, what about, there are other people that were raised from the dead before Jesus, like Lazarus, and there was the widow's son at Nain, and there was Jairus' daughter, and there were all, yeah, that's true, but those people eventually died again. They weren't raised incorruptible yet. They may be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but they haven't been reunited with their physical body like Jesus was. After Jesus died and he was resurrected and he came to his disciples, he says, see, look, I actually have a physical body. You can touch me. So not only was he spirit, but he was resurrected in his body as well. And this will happen at the later time for believers. We'll have the same kind of body that Jesus has. So Jesus is the firstborn of the dead because he resurrected himself, and he has that risen and resurrected body. That was the big difference, is that he resurrected those people, and he resurrected himself. They did not resurrect themselves, but he did that for them. So, before we close out, you know, really the resurrection resulted in the fulfillment of God's purpose in Christ, that he might come to have preeminence or first place in everything, like we read at the end of verse 18. And, you know, we really need to understand the importance of placing Christ first in our lives as well, letting Jesus have preeminence in everything we do, even before the first thing we do when we wake up, simply acknowledging the Lord, you know, rather that's praying or doing your devotional before. And everybody's different. Everybody has different, you know, lives and things that they do and jobs and that kind of thing. But even before you go to work, you know, I always try to do, even if it's a short prayer, you know, or just have a devotional, I always try to put Christ first before anything else I do. Because I know if I do that, then everything else is going to kind of fall in place, what I do throughout the day. So placing Christ first and having preeminence in our lives.